heard today, it has been a challenging week. On Monday, as I struggled through some emotion, I did later in the day sit down with 1 Corinthians and read the entire letter. And I have a reader's Bible that doesn't have any chapter numbers or verse numbers or headings or anything. And it was just like reading the real letter from Paul, like they would have read it when he first sent that letter to the church in Corinth, just like reading the letter or reading a book. And of course, there are some challenging things in the letter, but there was also a whole lot of encouragement and strengthening that came from God's word in that moment. 1 Corinthians is a book I'm very excited about. It has a lot to say to us. I'm also dreading some of it. It's going to be a challenge, but it's all God's word and it's all fantastic. So one of the things that is a resource for us in the last few years that we've used that's been very helpful for me in understanding the overviews of various books of the Bible is the Bible Project. And so I wanted to show that today. It's a little bit lengthy because 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters after all. So we're going to see this. I think it's helpful that we have the context before we start diving into it, the individual messages, that we have the overall view of what 1 Corinthians is all about. So this will help us with that.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into five main parts, along with a final greeting. And these five sections correspond to five main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, "You have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done." In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church. One guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, "Hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine." Paul says, "It's not fine." And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, "Remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct." And so, if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says, our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says, if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think, first of all, about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts. And each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this. The gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
All right, now you're all 1 Corinthians experts, right? What a great summary, though, a powerful explanation and how he ties it all together, that the key word there is love and the key concept is the resurrection of Christ and how that affects everything in our lives. The next thing I want to do is go through some of the facts. So if you have your bulletin insert, we have some facts about 1 Corinthians. I'll go through this rather quickly, but I also want to show you the map that some of you might have if you have a study Bible. Make sure I push the right button here. So here's where Corinth is. This is 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth right here. Of course, here's, see how close it is to Athens. So this is the main part of Greece. This is called the Peloponnesus. And Corinth is right here as a harbor city that connects the main big chunk of Greece with this, what they call the Peloponnesus. We believe that Paul was in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. So here's where he is in Ephesus. Here's where the letter is going in Corinth. So there you go. Let's go through some of these facts. We'll go through them rather quickly, and then I want to jump into chapter 1 if we could. So the author is the Pauline authorship of the epistle is clear from chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 21. Pauline is how theologians like to say Paul wrote it. It's the Pauline authorship. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. There's really no dispute about that among scholars. The readers, Paul addressed this epistle, this letter to the believers at Corinth, and that's a key concept, that he wrote this letter to people who are Christians. Corinth was, as you see there on your notes, a great trade center. It was situated, as I mentioned, on the isthmus, which links the two things, the mainland Greece and the Peloponnesus. The city had two key ports, Sancria and on the Aegean Sea and Lycaeum on the Adriatic Sea. And Corinth was a commercial center. It was known for its wealth, its indulgence, and its immorality. And that's why this letter to the Corinthians is so interesting, that we see some of the characteristics of Corinth had seeped into the church. And that's why some of these issues are things Paul has to write about that we'll see as we get into it. The date of writing, we believe Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus. Ephesus is your blank there. Wrote it from Ephesus. We see him mention that in chapter 16. Toward the end of his ministry there during his third missionary journey, we think the letter was written somewhere around AD 56. So I don't think we put that blank up there, but AD 56. Some say 55. Historical setting, Paul first visited Corinth in the year 51 on his second missionary journey. Some of you have perhaps study Bibles that have drawings of where Paul went on his second journey and his third journey and so forth. And so you can see this here. On his second journey, he visited Corinth. And he met there Aquila and Priscilla. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He joined them in the trade of tent making to provide financial support while he evangelized the city. And we know that Paul was later joined by Silas and Timothy. They had a very successful ministry. So the immediate occasion, though, we read here of Paul's writing, is that he had received a letter from the church. And he mentions that in chapter 16. They were inquiring about some problems that they were coming up against, questions that they had or things that they didn't understand. And so 1 Corinthians is essentially Paul's reply to that letter that he received from the church. The purpose, Paul wrote this letter to correct the disorders in the church, to correct the disorders within the church and reply to certain questions that they had raised. And this is stuff from Carl Laney from my seminary class. years ago, but the theme, he says, of 1 Corinthians is the life and conduct of believers. The life and conduct of believers, which I think is a good summary of the theme of the whole book. I've decided to call this series on 1 Corinthians, though, the power and wisdom of God. Or did I say the wisdom and power of God? The power and wisdom of God, because there's one place where Paul says, Jesus Christ, the power and wisdom of God. And so, and that's, as I've kind of read through 1 Corinthians and listened through it in my car multiple times, the thing that continues to come up is the centrality of Jesus Christ, of course, and the power that is expressed in Jesus' resurrection especially. And so that verse where Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the power and the wisdom of God, I think, is essential. Throughout 1 Corinthians, we're going to see it, that word wisdom, numerous times as well. And when Paul says that Jesus Christ is the ultimate picture of God's wisdom, I thought that was important. So that's how I would express what 1 Corinthians is all about. But anytime I start a new series on a book of the Bible, I like to do these overviews so that we have the general context, we have the picture, the overall understanding of what this is all about, why it was written. But I don't want to spend the whole time doing that. I really just want to jump into what it says, because that's the power. That's where the power lies. We could talk about 1 Corinthians all day, but I actually want to get into 1 Corinthians here from the very beginning. So we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And the theme that you see there on the other side of your notes that you just filled out, we learn much about God and the church from the beginning of the letter. Just from how Paul starts this letter, we learn a lot about what he believes about God and what he believes about what God has done for the people and what the church is all about. And as I've been preparing for this series on 1 Corinthians, that I have accumulated some books on 1 Corinthians. I'm sure that will come as a shock to some of you. I have especially 9 main resources on 1 Corinthians. And from week to week, I'm sure I'll lean on certain ones more than others. One of the books I have that is really fascinating to me is written by a man named Mark Dever. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a pastor today in Washington, D.C. at a church called Capital Baptist Church. He's also the founder of a ministry called the 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. So fittingly, he wrote a book about a church that was unhealthy, Corinth, 1 Corinthians. So he has a book that's called 12 Challenges Churches Face. And the whole book, it's not like a typical commentary of every verse of 1 Corinthians, but it goes through and identifies 12 challenges that churches face, and he goes through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. The reason I'm leaning on it heavily this week is because he did have one chapter that's just on these 9 verses. Some of his chapters cover 3 or 4 chapters in 1 Corinthians, and he only has 12 chapters to cover the whole book. I will let you know that there's going to be more than 12 messages on 1 Corinthians, Lord willing. It'll take us through the end of 2020, with some breaks in between, of course. But as some have said, you know, buckle up your seatbelts and prepare for a journey through 1 Corinthians. But I love what Mark Dever had to say about these 9 verses, and it was a great reminder to me as a way of setting the stage for all of the rest of the teachings that we're going to get in this book. This beginning of the letter is really critical for us to understand. And this is what how he introduces this chapter. He says, Jesus is a figure of intense interest and even admiration for millions. He published no books, founded no dynasty, led no army, and governed no nation. And after reading this, that's where I got comments that I shared yesterday at Mike Reardon's service. I said something sort of similar about him. But Jesus published no books, founded no dynasty, led no army, governed no nation, but his images and stories and teachings and followers, Dever says, have girdled the globe, presenting a message of a Savior who sacrifices himself out of love. And to most people, this is compellingly beautiful. The message about Jesus and his teachings and his sacrifice is beautiful to people. But then Dever goes on and says, but then there is the church. The church seems like a boring topic for most people and a duty reluctantly fulfilled for many. If you introduce the topic of the church, you'll often find it met with responses ranging from a mild disinterest to a real dislike. Have any of you experienced that? Talk about Jesus might be different than talking about the church. Churches are made up of people, he says, like you and me. And Dever said this, not me. People who are grumpy, irritable, unfaithful, and selfish. I'm sure he's not talking about our church, but maybe his in Washington, D.C. is like that. I'm kidding, of course. We are going, he says, to think about the topic of the church and her challenges using Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as our framework. So I thought that was a great introduction. So number one, in this section that we're in today, God is graceful and gives us his peace. Dever didn't have an outline on this, so this outline is what I came up with as I studied these verses. God is graceful and gives us his peace. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you write a letter to a friend, do you start your letter that way? When you write an email, is that how your emails begin? Letters in the first century were quite different than how we usually write a letter. We usually end the letter with our name, right? Sincerely, Michael, or whatever. They would begin a letter often with their name so that you knew from the time you started reading it who it was that wrote this. Because it would have been, I'm sure, carried from place to place on parchment or maybe even on a scroll and didn't have a return address. So when you opened the letter and began to read it, you would find out who it was from. But notice what Paul says about himself. Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's making it clear that he is on a mission that was given to him by God, and he didn't come up with this plan himself. We know that Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wanted to snuff it out from the very beginning. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He hated the church, and he hated the message about Jesus Christ. He thought it was blasphemy. But we know the story from Acts where Paul is blinded by a light from above, essentially knocked on his keister, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You all know this story. And every time we do one of Paul's letters, we have to remind ourselves, who is it that's writing this incredible letter that's all about Jesus Christ? The man who from the beginning was his enemy. That's why God uses the most unexpected means to accomplish his work, the most the least expected people he often uses to accomplish his greatest work. Paul says, essentially, I didn't come up with this idea. It wasn't my plan. Called by the will of God. We see throughout all of Paul's writing his emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He was called by the will of God to be an apostle, which simply means a sent one, a messenger of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. We don't know exactly who that is. Some say that maybe he was one of Paul's secretaries, because we know that Paul had vision problems, because when he writes one of his letters, at the end of it, he says, look at what large letters I use to sign my name here. So maybe Sosthenes was a fellow worker with him in the gospel, or he may have been someone who was writing for him. We're not sure. But he says in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is a phenomenal beginning of a letter to a church that was full of immorality. From the letter that he received from them, he knew that there was confusion in the church. They had questions about things that probably they should have understood, but they didn't. And there was all kinds, as you saw in the overview on the screen, arguments about who was following whom, wanting to speak out in church and having the worship service get out of control and chaotic. But Paul doesn't begin the letter with those things. Wisely, and according to God's will, he begins by saying, to the church of God that is in Corinth. That might just seem like something we read over real quick and just keep moving along. But these Corinthians, whatever challenges they had, whatever difficulties they were facing in the church, whatever sinfulness they were in the middle of, Paul reminds them and us that they were the church of God, that they belonged to God, that Paul didn't own the church, though he had some authority, as we see as he wrote this letter to them. Apollos didn't own the church. Cephas or Peter didn't own the church. He reminds them that they are the church of God. It belongs to him. And then what does he say about the people in the church? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So that verse is where I got the title for this message, the Fellowship of Sanctified Saints. Now, you might not have come to church this morning as you were getting dressed saying, well, I'm feeling like such a sanctified saint. I'm going to go and fellowship with those other sanctified saints. If you thought that about yourself, well, okay. That's actually a biblical way to think. You might not feel that way about yourself, and the people who received this letter from Paul probably didn't feel that way about themselves. But Paul writes the letter from the very beginning saying, let me remind you who you are. If you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, as he says there in verse 2, then you not only are the church that belongs to God, you are those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? You are a bunch of perfect people and you never sin. No, that's not what he means. The word sanctified is the idea of something being set apart. Often it's used to describe something that's being made holy. Or in Christian context, the idea of sanctified is being made in the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Christ. There is two aspects to sanctification in the New Testament. One is the way Paul's using it here. We are sanctified. And by that, Paul means we are set apart. The word ecclesia, the church of God, the word ecclesia means the called out ones. It's a gathering of people who have been called out of the world and made to be something different. And so when the world looks at the church, they're not supposed to see something that's identical to them. Though, of course, we want to remain as a part of our culture and be able to speak to our culture in a way that's understandable and put the gospel in terms that make sense to people in our culture. Yet, when they look at the church, people are supposed to see something that is unique. Something that they couldn't find anywhere else. Something that is different. That's the word sanctified. And we are. If you have called upon the name of Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you have been sanctified, set apart from the world, and brought into the family of God. It's like the picture of the Israelites being rescued out of Egypt. They were called out of Egypt. God even uses that terminology in the Bible. I called you out of Egypt. The church, then, is the idea that God has called people out of the world and put us into a fellowship, a community. And he says, called to be saints. Some translations might say called to be holy ones. Because that's actually what the word is. The word saints is the word holy ones. It's a very similar word, in fact, to the word sanctified. The similar concept. Something that is holy. Paul's not saying you all are perfect. You're a bunch of people who don't ever make any mistakes. Because as we get into the rest of 1 Corinthians, we'll clearly understand that that was not what Paul was saying to them. But he's saying that you are called to be saints. Jesus Christ has set you apart, called you out of the world, brought you into fellowship so that you would be holy ones. That you would be those people who are becoming like Christ. So I said the first way of using sanctification in Scripture or in the New Testament especially is the way Paul's using it here in the aorist tense, which is the past tense. It's something that is an accomplished fact. You are sanctified. And yet he also uses it in other places in the New Testament as we are being sanctified. So we are sanctified in the sense that we are set apart. But we are being sanctified in the sense that we haven't arrived yet in terms of our complete Christ-likeness. But he's in process of accomplishing that in his church and in us as individual Christians. We are being sanctified. Wow. As we think about the people at the church in Corinth, it's actually stunning the way Paul begins this letter. It might not be stunning to us because, Paul starts all of his letters like this. But to the people in that day who would have read this letter, the beginning of the letter itself would have been a reminder to them who God is and who we are. And that we are different because we are in Christ. Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17 said this in verse 19. For their sake, speaking of us as disciples, for their sake I consecrate myself, he said, that they also may be sanctified in truth. As part of his prayer to his Father, expressing that he had set himself apart for the work that his Father gave him to do so that we would be sanctified in truth. We would be made holy. We would become one day like Christ. Now, we know we have not arrived yet, but he's in process of getting us there, right? We are sanctified. And we are being sanctified. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great way to begin a letter. I think when we begin to write to someone, what a great way to start it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if the Apostle Paul was on Facebook, he would be appalled at the way Christians talk to each other in the comments of various posts. Because here he is writing to a people that he could have just blasted from the get-go. And he says to them, tells them who they are, and then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great way to start. What a great reminder. It's all of grace. Our relationship with God is not based on anything we have done, but it's based on God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so we are saved by grace, not by our works. And Paul says to them, grace to you and peace. Number two, I am thankful that we are guiltless. I am thankful that we are guiltless. And please don't misunderstand what I mean by that point, but listen to what he says in verse 4 through 8. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a long sentence. You know, there, in this brief passage of 9 verses, I decided to make the 3 points just based on where the sentences ended, at least in my translation here. 3 sentences. I am thankful that we are guiltless. We see in verse 4 that Paul thanks God for the Corinthians. I like what Mark Dever said about this. If we were thinking in a secular way, the last thing in the world we could imagine is thanking God for them. But here Paul thanks God for them. Why? Because in spite of their failings, in spite of their struggles, in spite of the divisions that are happening in the church, yet they have been called saints. They're called to be saints. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're the church that belongs to God. And so he is thankful for them. There's a gathering in Corinth of people who have been saved. As a part of one of his missionary journeys, he's seen fruit. That there's actually an ecclesia, a group of people who have heard the message of the gospel, and they're gathering to worship Jesus Christ and to learn about him. Now, yes, there are problems, but before he gets to the problems, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, I could have put a little parentheses in there and said, because we all know how much grace you need in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He just thanks God for the grace of God that was given to them. And he says in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. In other words, people are hearing the message about Jesus Christ as they see it confirmed in you as a church. The church has always supposed to have been a shining light, a lighthouse in a dark, stormy world, right? A testimony of the grace of God in Christ. And Paul says that that's what you are, church. It's amazing that he starts his letter like this. And he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to point out a couple of things. Notice in verses 4 through 8 how he emphasizes the in Christ Jesus. You see that in verse 4? The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, you were enriched in him so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this letter, we'll see him from time to time saying things like that about how you are in Christ. Or because we are in Christ, therefore. Paul always wants to remind us in his letters that the key to being a follower of Jesus Christ, to being a Christian, to be able to live out the Christian faith, is understanding the idea that you are in Christ. Not just that you know who he is. Not just that you've heard some things about him. Not just that you would say that you believe that he exists. The demons believe that, the Bible says, and shudder. In fact, the demons know who Jesus is very clearly, sometimes much more than people do. We see that in the Gospels. But the idea that you are in him is that idea of like John 15, that abiding in the vine, being attached to him, being in relationship with him. You are in Christ Jesus if you placed your faith in him alone for your salvation. You are in intimate relationship with him. Christ dwells in you through faith. we're told in Ephesians, right? Sunday school teacher in Ephesians. Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. And so if Christ dwells in your hearts, you are in Christ Jesus. Now again, Paul's writing to a church that's full of struggles, trials, divisions, questions. But he reminds them and he thanks God for them that they are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul also reminds them that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that every believer is waiting for. And what does he say? Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Guiltless, or some translations say blameless. He's not saying that they, again, are perfect. He's not saying that they would have no guilt apart from Christ. He's saying that because of what Christ has done for you, Jesus Christ is going to keep you secure to the end and present you to God the Father guiltless. Because that's the idea of what it means to be justified, to be saved, to be born again. Is the fact that when God the Father looks on us at the end, at the judgment, if we are not in Christ, if we're not saved, if you're here today and you don't know that you're in relationship with Jesus, if you get to judgment day outside of that relationship with Jesus Christ, God, as the judge, will see you in all of your sinfulness and judge you accordingly. And he has the right to do so, amen? And he has a right to do that with all of us. And yet, by his amazing grace, if we are in Christ Jesus at the judgment, he will look at us and see his Son. And we will be guiltless. We will be held blameless because the righteousness of Christ has been placed in our account, Paul has said in other places. And so, he's reminding them here of who they are and what they have to look forward to. That if you are genuinely in Christ, he's going to keep you. It's not up to you. He's going to keep you. And you will be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is when Jesus Christ makes all things right in the end. What a great picture. Number three, and it's just based on one verse, God is faithful and called us into fellowship. God is faithful and called us into fellowship. That's what he says in verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could talk about the faithfulness of God all day long, couldn't we? And we see it over and over and over again in Scripture. I could sing about the faithfulness of God all day long. God is faithful. Again, as he begins this letter, he wants to get their eyes off of all of the problems, get their eyes off of the divisions, not begin with the message that they are being faithless, but he starts with the reminder, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. That word fellowship, very familiar with probably, it's the original language, it's koinonia. It's a very intimate relationship where all parties who are involved in that koinonia rely upon each other. It's not just the idea of sitting around with a styrofoam cup and a warm beverage, though that might be part of fellowship. This word fellowship is a deep intimacy that shapes how we live our lives because we're united together. That's that idea of koinonia, fellowship. He says he's called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a beautiful way to start a letter, to remind them and us about God's grace, to remind them and us of how thankful we ought to be for everything that Christ has done for us as a church. Just the fact that we have a group of people that gather here to sing praises to his name, how thankful we ought to be for that. And then to remind the church from the very beginning of God's faithfulness and the fellowship that he has established in his Son. I like what Mark Dever does in conclusion, so I'll just read this as a conclusion as we prepare for communion together. He claims that part of the problem in Corinth was that they were forgetful of God's grace in their lives, and that's why Paul starts his letter this way. He says, "Forgetfulness of God's grace is one of the greatest tools in the enemy's war against our souls. Pray that God would help you to get to know others, to care for them, to be observant of their lives, and to be kind to them. Help them to carry their burdens and sorrows by reminding them of God's good work in their life. Help to give them heart for the fight that we are called to in this life." That is how Paul begins this letter, and it would not be a bad thing for you to begin doing the same in others' lives today. Call to their attention evidences of God's grace for their good and for God's glory. Answer God's repeated call in Scripture to remember. We as a church can remind one another of God's grace. We as a church can remind each other of God's faithfulness and all that he has done for us in Christ. We can, as a church, express our thankfulness for who he is and all that he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And I would want to urge us along those lines. I want to end this part, though, by saying, if you are in Christ Jesus and have that faith and have that relationship with God, then 1 Corinthians, as challenging as some of it is going to be just uplifting to you. It's going to be edifying to you. It's going to be sanctifying for all of us. But if you are not in Christ, if you don't know him personally, there are going to be things that are said in 1 Corinthians that are just going to not make sense, that are going to leave you dumbfounded, that are really going to challenge you. I want to say to you, at the very beginning of our journey through 1 Corinthians, be certain today that you know that you are in Christ, that you have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that you have said, "Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior." Just like the one that Jesus talked about who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you've never repented of sin and turned to Christ in faith, make sure that you have done that. And if you do, you'll begin to understand all the blessings that come from being in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this servant of yours whom you snatched from Phariseeism, took someone, Lord, who was an enemy of yours and made him your messenger, your apostle, and used him to write this letter, not only for the people in Corinth so long ago, but for us today. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us clearly in the days ahead. And I pray that if there's anyone here who is yet to bow the knee to Christ, that they would do so today and begin this journey of understanding the power and the wisdom of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And as we prepare our hearts for the time of remembrance with communion, I pray, Lord, that we would be filled with thankfulness, amazed by your grace, passionate about how faithful you have been to us. Cleanse our hearts, Lord, and draw us close to you. Lead us, Lord. Lead us to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.